This evening and next Sunday night, I would like to take a look at the 10th chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Now, this passage, like many others in Scripture, expounds upon that classic theme, loving God and loving our neighbor. I'd like to leave the Exodus 32 passage for your reference and ask you to pick up a Bible there in the pew and turn with me to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read the first 22 verses. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" I was sitting with a small group of colleagues in a class that I'm taking this summer at a local university. And the professor asked us in the class to identify our view of human nature. Can you believe it? They wanted us to tell them whether we thought human beings were basically good, basically neutral, or basically bad. Well, I knew I'd had it, because as you can expect, most of the others in the class either said that people were at their core basically good and that society makes them bad, or neutral, somewhat of a blank slate on which outside influences, the environment, can do their number for good or for evil. Of course, I, being the Calvinist that I am, was forced to state that human beings were, at the core of their being, bad. But not just bad, rotten, dirty, filthy, smelly, bug-infested rags. This, of course, is the biblical position, I believe, though you'd probably prefer I wouldn't state it so bluntly. After all, this is us, you know, we're talking about here. But nevertheless, this traditional position, which we call original sin or the sinful nature, is there, though sometimes hard to swallow. And I confess, this is sometimes hard for me to swallow myself. My mother, however, if you were to ask her, would not hesitate to claim that me, her son, definitely had a sinful nature. Let me give an example. If you were to ask my mom for an instance, for the example of my sinful nature, she would give you this every time. She would refer you to a time when me and my brother Greg had an argument. and undoubtedly it was over something quite trivial. Nevertheless, we decided to settle it in the kitchen with Pepsi. It seems that if you take a 2-liter bottle of Pepsi, take the cap off, and you'll put your thumb over the top of it and shake it quite vigorously, and then let your thumb go ever so slightly, you get this delightful stream, jet stream of brown, sticky syrup that will completely cover your victim. Of course, my brother and I, both duly armed, forgot, or rather, in our passionate moment, failed to take into account that we were inside the kitchen and that Mom had put up her new curtains and her new wallpaper somewhat recently. You can imagine the outcome. We were 10 and 12 at the time, and we're finally let out of our rooms again at ages 18 and 20. Mom was not happy. You know, the funny thing about that, though, and of course that's a trivial thing and not the worst thing I ever did, but the funny thing about that example is that if you'd give us another opportunity, same circumstances, we'd probably make the same choice. Pepsi, wallpaper, curtains, the whole bit. And the question I ask myself, especially as I consider the other things that I've done, and certainly as you consider your own, the question I ask is why do we have this propensity toward doing the wrong thing, toward making the wrong choice? Again, the Bible says, especially the prophets, such as Jeremiah, it's because we're sinners. We have a sinful nature. We're infested with the stuff. It runs through us. We're absolutely rotten and have a really hard time not being that way. Jeremiah himself wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" For an empirical test, I'd like you to consider this by a Boston College professor, Peter Kreft. He writes, "Are the prophets right? Dare to look into your own heart. Don't you find hate, lust, greed, and idolatry there? Do you love your enemies? Wouldn't you like to be seduced by the man or woman of your dreams? Don't you want to win $1 million? Don't you love and long for 1,000 assorted creatures more than the Creator? Be honest. Look at your heart, not your rationalizations, and judge by God's standards, not the world's. When we descend into ourselves, we emerge either as Jeremiah's or as fools. Fools call rags jewels because they judge by the rag picker's standards." I don't know about you, when I read that, I was fairly sobered. It is indeed pretty sobering stuff to think about, enough to make you feel not just a little guilty. However, the good news is that for Christians, by God's grace, we have had all of our sin wiped away by Jesus. However, the bad news is that as long as we remain on this planet, we will still struggle with sin, with making the wrong choices, with doing the wrong thing. Our new sin-free bodies, the bodies that will make the right choices and will like doing that, the bodies that will do the right thing, unfortunately are on hold until we get to heaven. In the meantime, we strive. And as we strive toward heaven, we have to suffer the difference. I say all of this basically by way of an introduction to this acute problem that we've examined or have read about just now in the church at Corinth. If you have your Bibles, or could, open them back up to 1 Corinthians 10. I want to tell you a little bit about the church at Corinth. Paul was pretty upset with the Corinthians. It seems that these Corinthians, who were in full possession of the Holy Spirit, still thought and acted like Corinthians. They thought of themselves not as striving, but as having arrived in a spiritual sense. They thought they were already there. They were beyond the sinful nature, they felt, beyond this stage of sinning, and had already reached the sin-free stage. They were forgiven by Jesus, and they felt that this forgiveness gave them license, gave them freedom to do whatever they wanted. I mean, wasn't all behavior covered by grace? They allowed sexual immorality and disputes to go unchecked within the church, and they were proud of this. They attached some sort of religious significance to status, especially marital status, especially to the status of singleness. Since there was no marriage in heaven, they thought that being single was being super spiritual. This freedom that they claimed they enjoyed caused big problems in another area. Three chapters worth, this problem was so big, and this is the last chapter that we began tonight, this whole area of eating food sacrificed to idols. It seems in the days of old Corinth, there weren't any restaurants to speak of. So if you wanted to go out for a meal, mom is too tired to cook, or dad just got back from the forum or something, you could show up at one of these pagan temples. And people would be gathered there eating food that was part of these pagan rituals in these pagan temples. I mean, there'd be grilled meat and fine grain and fruit and vegetables and fine wine. Quite a feast. And not only was it good food, it was free food. Now, the Corinthian Christians knew that the idols were nothing but fancy mannequins, were simply sticks and stones. So in a sense, what they thought was that they were able to get a free meal at the idol's expense. A big problem, though, was that some weaker Christians, some new converts who possibly had come from this pagan background, were seeing these supposedly free Christians in the pagan rituals doing the pagan thing, and these new Christians were completely confused. When I was in college, I belonged to a fraternity, which I must tell you presented quite a challenge for me as a Christian. For college students then, as is still the case today, alcohol and its consumption was central to social acceptance in many circles, and certainly that was the case in my fraternity. There were some of us who were ridiculed for our abstinence in the house. We were called the God Squad or the Bible Boys, and were made fun of pretty much on a daily basis, simply because we chose not to drink. Now, we maintained our integrity. In fact, over time, we earned some respect by these guys, and believe it or not, some inquiry into our Jesus. Unfortunately, this came close to crashing down the last month of my senior year in the fraternity. My fraternity had, like a lot of fraternities, some pretty disgusting habits. And one habit they had was what was known as beer slides. It seems that after a big party, they would clear the linoleum floor in our dining room of its furniture and take the excess beer from a keg they'd been drinking out of that night and spray it on the floor. The fraternity brothers would then strip down to their shorts and go sliding through this beer, oftentimes in the presence of some women from a visiting sorority. Of course, I never stayed around for this stuff. For one, it was disgusting, and two, I was determined not to be implicated by association. There were a group of guys there that would have loved to have caught a member of the God Squad or the Bible Boys just being near one of these beer slides. In addition to that, I knew it would cause a lot of problems for others who maybe didn't want to get at me, but nevertheless watched my behavior because I had told them I was a Christian. Unfortunately, this last party of the school year and of my college career was attended by another Christian in the house who felt he deserved at least one fling for all his years of good Christian behavior thus far in the fraternity. And of course, the other guys were more than happy to oblige. To make a long story short, this Christian fraternity brother, I'll call him Scott, joined in to the beer slides and all its drunken glee, and successfully embarrassed not only himself and the rest of the Christian brothers in the house, but I believe Jesus as well. The saddest part of the whole incident was the glee that was enjoyed by those who had worked so hard for so long to disgrace us. This was regretfully, but not unexpectedly, accompanied by much confusion on the part of those who had previously asked about Jesus. And in effect, at least I felt that a great deal of 3 years of salt and light had significantly diminished in one night of darkness. And to this day, though I confronted Scott with my disappointment and my anger, I'm really not exactly sure what he was thinking about that night. In a similar way, Paul is angry and disappointed with the Corinthians. They had absolutely no regard for those who may be observing their behavior. He chastises them for their insensitivity and argues that the basis of Christian behavior is love. Love for God, love for Jesus, love for Christian brothers and sisters, and for those who have yet to believe. If we love, Paul believes, then we are concerned for them first before ourselves, and our actions are going to follow. You see, I believe Scott lost this concern that night and became concerned with himself and what others thought, which of course is a large component of this sinful nature. We call it selfishness. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, Paul warns the Corinthians that their selfishness and continued insensitivity to God and to their neighbor will have dire consequences. And he offers as an example, Exhibit A, the people of Israel in verses 1 through 10. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know that at the end of chapter 9, Paul has employed his ever-popular running the race imagery to remind the Corinthians that if they don't train properly, that is, if they don't live a life in accordance with the teachings of Jesus, then they're going to be disqualified from the race and they're going to fail to earn the prize, which is eternal life. In chapter 10, he reminds them of the Israelite people who, in fact, did fail to earn the prize, which in their case was the promised land of Canaan. In verses 1 through 5, Paul tells the Corinthians that although the Corinthian people are Greek, the Israelites are their spiritual forefathers. The Israelites partook in a pre-Christian baptism, which Paul identifies as their crossing the Red Sea, a pre-Christian Eucharist, manna and water from the rock, which Paul identifies as Christ. Nevertheless, just because the Israelites, like the Corinthians, were favored by God, were God's chosen people, it didn't mean that they had license to forget to act like God's favored people. If you've been reading the newspapers along with me, you've probably chuckled a little bit about this whole thing regarding Air Sununu. Here's a guy, in my opinion, who just doesn't get it yet. I mean, the chief of staff, it seems, has abused his office by taking advantage of perks that are not necessarily his to take advantage of. He suffers the same problem I have, possibly many of us have. We think too highly of ourselves, and we wonder why others fail to share our self-assessment. The problem is not only that John Sununu jets to the dentist on our tax dollars, but a bigger problem is that he's disgraced the President of the United States, who has granted him the privilege to serve the people of the United States. He seems to have forgotten that he's a public servant and thus expected to act beyond reproach, selflessly, for the sake of the people who have given him their trust. Of course, were John Sununu not the chief of staff, he wouldn't have to act like one. See, in the same way, were the Corinthians not Christians, were the Israelites not the chosen people of God, they wouldn't have to act like the chosen people of God. Being a Christian, now this doesn't mean that we're better than anyone. It only means that we've come to realize how bad we truly are. The Christian is a person of humility. And when a Christian fails to act humble, when pride overtakes humility, disgrace is heaped upon Jesus, who gave his life humbly for the sake of Christians. Again, the basis of Christian behavior is love. Love for God, love for Jesus, love for our Christian brothers and sisters, and for those who have yet to believe. If we love, then we're concerned for them first, before ourselves, and our actions will show that. We will be humble. Yet, in spite of God's goodness and mercy in making Israel his people, what is their response? Paul reminds us that they chase after idols. They substitute mannequins and statues for the living God. And if you have time to look at Exodus 32, the popular story of the golden calf, which is referred to by Paul in chapter 6 and 7 here of 1 Corinthians 10, we find a testimony to the Israelites' rebellion, to their sin, and to God's judgment. The Israelites died in the desert and never saw the promised land. And Paul uses this as a warning to the Corinthians. They are Christians, yet now are in the temples of idols. They are exchanging the holy God for idols made of wood and stone. Watch out, Paul says. You're not as secure as you think you are. This takes us to verse 13. This is an often memorized portion of Scripture. It's provided, certainly, that we would gain some comfort in time of trial, that indeed we can endure trials that are common because God will protect us from those beyond our ability. We also know through this verse that God will bring an end to our endurance in these trials by bringing an end to the trial that we might stand. However, this verse, if you'll notice, applies to common trials, but not to those which put God to the test, such as this case, idolatry. Therefore, Paul tacks on verse 14, flee idolatry. See, God has no patience with this conscious rebellion on the part of his people. The result of this disobedience is a true desert storm, the mighty wrath of God. Now, wait a minute. Say the Corinthians, we're getting a little carried away here. Paul, look, we're just getting a free meal. We know that these idols in these pagan temples are just sticks and stones. Right? What have we done to get you and God so upset? I mean, we're hardly worshiping the idols. Wrong, claims Paul. Your sin is as bad, is as grave as the Israelites. How? What are you talking about, Paul? You know communion? Paul says, sure, the Corinthians say, we know communion. Communion appears to be only a meal too, but in fact it is much more than a meal. It is participation in the body and blood of Christ. It looks like a meal, but it is really something much deeper. Communion is worship. The same is true here. What you call merely dining out is in fact, Paul states, demon worship. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of demons too. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy, which is a direct reference back to the Ten Commandments, number one? Are we stronger than the Lord? Paul's bottom line, simply this. God takes seriously the greatest commandment. Love him above all else with everything you have. After that, care for your neighbor just as you care for yourself. The Corinthians were doing neither. Why not? Well, because they were sinners like you and me. And though we may say we want to do the right thing, most often, especially in our deepest selves, we really would rather not. We'd rather hate our enemies, ignore our neighbors, get our way, shop only for ourselves, give less, do less. There are many people and things that we treat as more important than God. We just can't help it, we say, and so we suffer. We feel guilty, we feel distant, and on top of that, now Paul is telling us we incur God's wrath. We try to rationalize it, but end up making what Eugene Peterson calls the oldest religious mistake. That is, we refuse to countenance any real difference between God and us, imagining God to be a vaguely imagined extrapolation of our own desires. We've got a problem. How can we get back on track? How can we avoid the Corinthian mistake and be the people that God has made us to be through Christ? Paul hints at a clue. Look back at verse 6, if you would. There Paul writes, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on or longing for or desiring evil things." In other words, if we state it positively, set your hearts on, long for, and desire good things, the things of God. Now, actions usually follow desires. We decide what we want, and then we chase after it. In fact, a lot of people spend their whole life chasing. We suffer when we don't get what we want. Here's an example. Let's say I want a blue convertible. I like to drive, I love the color blue, and I'll be popular with my friends. But instead, I get a red necktie. I get angry, and I pout, because A, I didn't get the blue convertible, which I wanted, and B, because I got a red necktie, which I didn't want. So I'm angry at the necktie. I hate it, and I'm not going to wear it. Yet, what if I'd really wanted the necktie in the first place? Well, then I'd be delighted, right? Silly example, but it shows the truth that it was my desires, my will, that led to my disappointment, not the necktie. On the other hand, when we talk about the will, the desire of God, we speak of it in terms of what God wants, especially for us. We believe that what God ultimately wants, God ultimately gets. It seems to me we could avoid the Corinthian problem simply by desiring what God wants, because as Christians, that's what we're always going to get. You see, when you become a Christian, you're going to get what God wants because you have surrendered yourself to Him through Christ. You have, in fact, died to yourself and been made alive in Christ. In order to please God, therefore, you simply have to want that which you're already going to get, that which God wants. Because God's going to take care of the rest. He's going to close the gap. Our desires become His desires. Not that you're not going to suffer. See, suffering is an important part of the Christian life. It is oftentimes the way of the cross. But you aren't going to suffer for lacking what you want, because you're only going to want what God wants. This is why Paul is able to say in Philippians chapter 4, stuck in the middle of a dungeon, shackled to his bed, I've learned the secret of being content in all situations, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. The answer is our heart's desire. We can try to be what we want. Idols, extrapolations of our own desires, all these things coming into play. Or we can simply want what God wants and then trust Him to make it happen, which He always does through Christ. The Scriptures tell us that God's will not go unfulfilled. We know that God wants for us to be His people. People who love Him, who love Jesus, who love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and who love those who have yet to believe, all more than ourselves. If we love, then we're concerned for them first before ourselves, and our actions show that. God will see to it. He will make sure His will is done. So all that's left for us is to ask Jesus, do we love You? Do we desire You? Do we want You? And do we want what You want for us? If we can say that and mean it, then our work is really done. God does the rest. When we desire Jesus, Jesus comes. Let's pray. Jesus, may You be our heart's desire. May we cease striving and know that You are God. May we exalt You, find our rest in You, and give You our strivings, that when we do arrive in that glorious day, we'll be so happy because we know that's what we wanted and that's what we were going to get. Thank You for eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.